you for the blessings you have bestowed on us. They are beyond number. And they are not just things of this earthly life, though they are. You enrich and sanctify every part of life as we submit to you and follow your ways and walk by faith in your Son. Everything we do is sanctified. And I pray that upon our mothers here, that you would encourage them, Lord, in that role, whether it's very seemingly menial tasks of laundry and food preparation and purchasing items at the store. Father, all these things done for you and in love for you are sanctified and bring you glory and praise. And you are so good to us, Father, to provide what we need and to provide the rest we need. Even in the midst of trials and the storms raging, Lord, in our hearts, you give us that rest and peace in Christ. And we just thank you for those blessings, but Father, we're so glad that it's the best is yet to come in Jesus Christ in the new heaven and the new earth. Those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb have an eternal inheritance in your Son with you and with your people forever. And so as we come now to the end of this glorious book of Ruth that you have given us, that we would rejoice in these eternal promises we have in Christ Jesus our Lord, and have a heart for others to know him as well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ruth chapter 4, today we come on this Mother's Day to this glorious conclusion of the book of Ruth. If you've been with us throughout this series, I want you to think back to chapter 1 and how this book started. Things were pretty bleak in chapter 1, weren't they? Sin, disobedience, death, emptiness. Naomi, remember, living with this sense of hopelessness, full of bitterness, self-pity. Everything was about her, right? And Ruth, in chapter 1, beginning of chapter 1, she's living in a place far from God, under his curse, part of a fallen world separated from God, without hope and without God in the world. But we have seen throughout this story how God has graciously provided. And you know, if you're a Christian, that's your story too, right? Once hopeless, once far from the Lord, but he has been gracious. That's your story. It's my story. And God has provided for Naomi and Ruth primarily through this type of Christ named Boaz, right? Giving them the promise of redemption, as we ended chapter 3 last week, the promise of restoring what has been lost, so that as we come today to chapter 4, instead of emptiness, we'll see fullness. Instead of a curse, we'll see blessing. And instead of death, we'll see life. Ultimately coming to the world in the far-off descendant of Ruth, Jesus Christ, bringing eternal life, abundant life for all who trust in him. Well, let's begin by looking at the first 6 verses of chapter 4, and point number 1 in your outline, Boaz entrusts himself to the will of God. Just remembered, I got to get my note clicker. There we go. Number 1, Boaz entrusts himself to the will of God. See this with me here in verse 1. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, "Turn aside, friend, and sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the closest relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know. for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. The closest relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. Now, of course, these first six verses flow out of what Boaz said to Ruth back in chapter 3, verse 12. You remember he said to Ruth, now it is true, I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night when morning comes. If he will redeem you, good. Let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you. Now, we aren't given Boaz's background. We aren't given all of Boaz's story, you know, whether he had been married and his wife had died without children, or if he'd been single all his life up to this point. You know, an older man, content to serve the Lord, even without a spouse, to put his hope, his sense of fulfillment and purpose in the Lord and in his will, not in having to have a wife, a family, content with just being part of the family of God. But one thing we do know is that Boaz would not have known that in the plan and providence of God, he would play a crucial part in the redemption of all God's people. Like us. That's just like us, you know, in our part of God's story throughout history. Boaz is simply living by faith, obeying God's word day after day, entrusting himself, entrusting his circumstances, entrusting the future to the Lord, which is what we're called to do. You know, but before we talk about what happens in verses 1 through 6, let's again think about this old covenant provision of a kinsman redeemer. It's important for us to understand what's going on here. As we talked about last week, the line of Elimelech, through the surviving members of his family, Naomi and Ruth, is in jeopardy. These women have come back to Bethlehem with no heir, so that what? When they died, their name would die out. The name of Elimelech would die out with them. And they come back with no way in and of themselves to keep the land that has been in their family. And those things, okay, an heir, land, those things were big deals for the old covenant people of God, the nation of Israel. They represented their place in the inheritance of God's people, which for them would be lost if not for the mercy of God in the provision of a kinsman redeemer. If you'll turn back with me to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus. This comes out of the law of God for his people through Moses. Leviticus 25. Here we see the law of redemption of land. The law of redemption of land by kinsmen redeemers. Leviticus 25, we'll start at verse 25. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back or redeem what his relative has sold. Or in case a man has no kinsman, but so recovers his means as to find sufficient for its redemption, then he shall calculate the year since its sale and refund the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and so return to his property. But if he has not found sufficient means to get it back for himself, then what he has sold shall remain in the hands of its purchasers, here's another provision of God, until the year of Jubilee. But at the Jubilee it shall revert, that he may return to his property. Why? Why is this law here? Because God wanted every family in Israel to have a possession, to have a place. And if we look down in this chapter to verses 48 and 49, we see that if a brother wasn't available or wasn't willing, a more distant relation of the deceased man could be found. An uncle, it talks about, or a cousin could redeem. So as Ruth 4 verse 3 told us, Naomi's family had become so poor, they had to sell their possession in Israel. And so Naomi, through Ruth, as we've been seeing, seeks out a kinsman redeemer in their in Elimelech's family, asking him to purchase the land so that it could be returned to their family. So that what? So that they could have a possession, so they could have an inheritance in Israel among the people of God. Foreshadowing, Christian, our inclusion in Christ, our place in the eternal promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. But you know, even with Naomi's family land being returned, being redeemed, what good would that have done without an heir, right? Because when Naomi and Ruth die, well, the land leaves the family. So let's turn now to Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25. There's a provision of God also for an heir. Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. This is called the Levirate Law or Levirate Marriage. If you go on Google or Bing, you can type Levirate Law, Levirate Marriage in there, and this will come up right at the top. It's where an unmarried brother of a deceased man marries his brother's widow and raises up a child, an heir, for his deceased brother. Again, the Lord making this provision for his people to ensure that each family he brought into the land would have a lasting possession in the land. So in order to have a lasting possession, obviously you needed more than just land, you needed an heir, right? Because you can't take it with you, all right? You pass it on to your heir. So just reading here verses 5 and 6, it says, when brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that, see, here's the purpose, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. So in Naomi's case, this kinsman redeemer would not only need to purchase the land for her, he would also need to marry the widow, either Naomi or Ruth, since both their husbands have died. Whichever of them could still bear a child at this point to be an heir. And of course, in God's sovereign plan at this point is Ruth, the Moabitess. Let's turn back to Ruth chapter 4 and see what happens now here in verses 1 to 6. Because there's a nearer relative than Boaz who has the right to redeem first. So in verse 1, Boaz goes to the city gates. Okay, the city gate. Why does he go to the city gate? Because in that day, the city gate is where the elders of the city would gather and legal matters would be discussed and settled. That's where that would take place. So they go to the gate, and again, in the providence of God, we see that the very man Boaz had referred to in chapter 3, the near kinsman redeemer, just, you know, happens to come by, right? In verse 2, Boaz gathers 10 elders of the city and presents this issue to them. Now, in verses 3 and 4, Boaz begins by presenting what? Just the issue of the land, right? Naomi, in her desperate condition, has to sell the land, but according to God's law, she has the right to ask for it to be bought back, to be redeemed on her behalf. Which initially, this man is what? Willing to do, right? He knows that Naomi has no heir, is likely not to have one again, which meant that when Naomi was gone, that land would become his permanently. So he must have seen an opportunity here, you know, buy up some land, increase his own portfolio, his own wealth, you know, yet certainly take care of Naomi her needs as long as she lives, but when she's gone, then it can be part of his estate and passed down to his own heir if he had one. But Boaz doesn't stop there, does he? Verse 5, he goes on to inform this man that redeeming Naomi's family, Elimelech's family land, also meant marrying Ruth, who could provide an heir for the family, provide an heir through her. Verse 5, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. So now, for this man and his intentions, this isn't such a good investment. Because if he married Ruth and she had a son, the land would pass on to him. All that that man would buy, all that land he would buy with his own money, all the means to care for this child, to raise this child, all of it would go to that son through Ruth. This is all part of taking on the role of a kinsman redeemer, because being a redeemer isn't about you. It's about serving. It's about giving, which is what Christ did. So this man says to Boaz in verse 6, I cannot redeem it. Why? Well, the only reason we're given here is that he says it would jeopardize his own inheritance. Because as the way he's looking at this, marrying Ruth would somehow jeopardize his own estate, his own inheritance, his own financial position. Have you ever, reading the story of Ruth, thought about this guy? What this guy here is forfeiting? Notice we're never told his name. And you know, we really don't need to know it, because with this decision, he takes himself out of God's redemptive story through Christ, because he wasn't willing to perform his covenant duty under the law of God. He wasn't willing to make this sacrifice of covenant love and loyalty. He wasn't willing to redeem the land and heir of a deceased relative for temporal gain, is what it seems. He lost part of God's greater lasting redemptive story. And there's a lesson in that for us as well, I think. How when our minds and hearts, you know, are merely focused on financial gain, temporal gain, rather than treasures in heaven, treasures on earth we're focused on instead of lasting treasures, treasures in heaven, things that are going to last, how we can miss out on the greater things, how we can miss out on what is lasting, on blessings we can't even see yet, but are worth more than anything than the things of this world. Ultimately, it's a trusting God thing, right? I mean, trusting his word, trusting his commands, trusting his direction, not just what we can see in the moment, what's more convenient for us right now in the short term. Now, of course, this can be related to all sorts of things in the financial things of our lives, just like this context. Trusting God and what he has told us in his word of how to handle our money, how to save, how to spend, how to give and be generous, reflecting his heart, trusting him in that. It could also be applied to many decisions we make with our time, being willing to redeem our time for the kingdom of God. This is a lesson God's always working in my life on, in my, you know, scheduled mind, you know, everything I got to get done. You know, how sometimes we need to stop in what we've planned and maybe just talk to someone who needs to talk to us. Listen to someone. You know, encourage them. Share Christ with them. Risk ourselves in talking about their relationship with the Lord. Why? Because we're laying up treasures in heaven, not merely looking for our own gain here on earth. But you know, if we've been following the story of Ruth, we're really not all that disappointed, are we, that this guy refuses to redeem? We wanted it to be Boaz, right? In fact, I'll say more than that. We needed it to be Boaz, because the line of Christ our Savior would go right through Boaz. So number one, Boaz entrusts himself to the will of God. If he redeems, let him redeem. But if not, I will redeem. And the Lord opens the door for him to redeem. Secondly, verses 7 to 10, we see that Boaz takes on himself this redemption and all that it would cost him in love. In love. Verse 7. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, redeem it yourself. And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. So we see this strange ceremony taking place with a sandal, right? The other guy taking off his sandal and giving it to Boaz. What in the world is that all about? Well, this was practiced in the redemption and the exchange of land. Why? Why? Well, Bible scholars like Sinclair Ferguson and his commentary on the book of Ruth point back to Joshua 1, verse 3. Joshua 1, 3, this is when Israel's entering the land of Canaan, and the Lord says to Joshua, every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. So the significance of the promised land was that God had given it as an inheritance to his people. And Joshua had walked on it with his sandals. So whenever any part of the covenant land changed hands, in accordance with the law of God, a sandal ceremony would take place at the city gate in full view of the elders and the people of the city. And we see that in verses 8 through 10. And in that receiving of that sandal, Boaz here is taking on the redemption of Elimelech's family. Whatever it might and whatever that might cost him, Boaz, remember, is a type, a picture of Christ, our eternal Redeemer. Like Christ, Boaz willingly makes the required sacrifice. Like Christ, Boaz keeps the law of God here. He's willing. He loves the law of God. He demonstrates covenant faithfulness to God's people. He entrusts himself to God, just like Christ, entrusting himself to the Father. And like Christ, Boaz will reap the reward. In verse 10, Boaz says, moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, who once was under the curse, cut off. I've acquired her, he says, as my wife, as my bride, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what Christ has done for us? By his kindness, he takes us as his bride. Through faith in him, trusting his sacrifice on the cross for our sins, our names are not cut off. In him we have eternal life. In him we have an eternal inheritance. In Christ, our names will never be cut off from the people of God. This is what the Levirate law in Israel pointed to. Truth of passages like Ephesians 1 that speaks of how in Christ the Father chose us, predestined us to adoption as sons, as family, made us family. According to his kindness, Paul says, his grace which he freely bestowed on us in Christ, so that, Ephesians 1, 7 says, in him, in Christ, we have redemption. We have a redeemer in his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he what? Passed out in meager measure? lavished on us, Christian. And so we can feel just like Ruth would have felt in being taken in by this godly, gracious man named Boaz. But even more than Ruth, we can sense this because we have been betrothed by the Son of God, by Christ himself forever as his redeemed people. You know, in some commentaries you read through about Ruth, we'll come to this part about what Boaz does here, and they'll try to look at it as some mere business transaction that Boaz makes. You know, he's just merely doing his duty. No emotions here. I don't think that's true. I think we can see much emotion behind the words of Boaz here. First of all, because his actions all throughout chapters 2 through 4 demonstrate a deep love for God. And you know, when we are loving God from the heart, when we're cultivating love for the Lord daily, meditating on his word, calling out to him in prayer, seeking his will, Lord, I want to glorify you today. Lord, I love you today. When you're there, isn't that when you love others around you the way you should? You love your spouse the way you should. You love your children, you love your parents, your siblings. We love one another in the body of Christ. Not just doing what we do out of mere obligation. Oh, you know, Dave comes, cuts down a tree because I got to do this. It's just my duty, you know. I have a saw. I have time. No, I love the Lord. I want to take care of his building. I want to do my part. I love the body of Christ. I'm going to do what I can do. That's what it is. It's not just cold, unfeeling duty. That's not the Christian life. But genuine compassion and brotherly love, as Romans 12:10 speaks of. Boaz chooses and loves Ruth. He takes her as his bride, just like we are chosen and loved by Christ, who takes us as his bride. And, you know, we can recognize as well what's happened in Ruth since chapter 1, which evidences a genuine work of God's grace in her life, love for the Lord from her. She left behind her people. She left behind her family. She left behind her gods. She forsook the world and all the vain things that she had trusted in and chose instead to trust and follow the God of Israel, whatever that meant. And what? She's still sitting back regretting what she left behind. Oh man, I wish I'd go back to Moab. No, I don't think so. She's richly blessed with peace, with security, with joy, with a future and a hope under the wings of the Lord, who's providing through the wings of Boaz. So secondly, Boaz takes upon himself this redemption, all that it would cost in love. And then finally, number three, as we look at the rest of the chapter here, we see blessings are bestowed upon Ruth and Naomi, anticipating our redemption in Christ. Here we see two blessings pronounced. The first one is by this group of people at the gate with Boaz, by the elders of the city. Look at verse 11. All the people who were in the court and the elders said, "We are witnesses." Look at this blessing. "May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, both of whom established the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman." This is an amazing prayer. Essentially asking God, asking Yahweh, the merciful covenant-keeping God, to do something redemptive through this unique union of Boaz and Ruth. They say, "May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house, may he make her a blessing to Israel." Like who? Like Rachel and Leah were a blessing to Israel. Rachel and Leah, who were they? The mothers of the 12 tribes of Israel, the wives of Jacob. I mean, think about what they're saying here in the context of the day and time this is happening. Remember, this is the time of the Judges, right? What was that like? Remember? Everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. There's no king in Israel, no human king. And the people aren't certainly submitting to the Lord as their king. Israel as a nation at this point is in a state of sin and disobedience and rebellion against the Lord. They're in this terrible cycle of disobedience and discipline, disobedience and discipline. And in the midst of that, these elders of Bethlehem see something special going on here, something unique, redemptive happening in this unlikely union. And they pray that somehow through Ruth, that the Lord might restore Israel's glory and blessing as his people. That through Ruth, a Moabitess in the flesh, that God would do a new work in Israel in establishing his people, building his people, just as happened through the wives of Jacob. This is a prophecy that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Did you notice into verse 11? May you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Ephrathah, Bethlehem. Does that trigger anything in your mind that we often read at Advent season, Christmas season? Micah 5, verse 2. The prophecy of Micah. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. That's a prophecy of what? The coming of Jesus. The coming of Christ into the world, the eternal Son of God. In fulfillment of this blessing, through Ruth will come the true King of Israel. The King of all God's people, all who believe in his name, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And then verse 12, moreover, there's more to this. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Tamar, remember Tamar? Like Ruth, Tamar was a Canaanite who was brought into the people of God and into the line of Christ through a levirate law situation. Although a little different from Ruth's circumstances. Tamar, remember, sought the security through trapping Judah when Judah failed to give her his son as he should have. But why do these city rulers, these city leaders, recall the story of Tamar, their ancestor Judah? Remember, this is of the tribe of Judah. So we're going back to their ancestors. They may well do so because in it they remembered, they understood that God is a God of mercy who works even through the sins and failures of his people to show grace and bring about his redemptive plan. And they would have remembered through this that God includes Gentiles as well into his redemptive plan. Gentiles like Tamar and like Ruth. Demonstrating that his people one day would extend beyond ethnic national Israel to all nations by faith in Christ. And so these leaders in Bethlehem, they welcome Ruth. They speak this abundant blessing upon her. Well, let's now look at the second blessing. There's another blessing given in this chapter. It's given by the women of the city upon Naomi. But actually notice as we start this blessing, it's actually a blessing of the Lord. It's not a blessing of Naomi. It's a blessing of the Lord for his work on behalf of Naomi. Look at verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her. And the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today. And may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed. Now note the word used in verse 14, redeemer, or kinsman redeemer, or closest relative. It says, the Lord has not left you without a redeemer today. May his name become famous in Israel. Now at first glance, because we're just flying through this story, this short book, you know, and we see Boaz takes Ruth as his wife, they have this son, and then it says, you know, the Lord hasn't left you without a redeemer. We can right away think, oh, that means Boaz, right? He's been the kinsman redeemer throughout this book and all that. Must be Boaz. No, right? As you keep reading the blessing, you find out they're not talking about Boaz. They're talking about the child born to Boaz and Ruth, right? Remember, this is like now at least 9 months, but a year and a half, 2 years later, okay? A child to be a redeemer, who not only would be a restorer of Naomi's life, they say, but according to this blessing, whose name would be famous in Israel, out of little tiny Bethlehem. It's like saying, you know, may this child born to you in Posen and Rogers City become famous in all of Northern America, all the world, whatever, you know, far beyond Naomi in her life. Again, what is this? This is an anticipation of Christ, of the Messiah to come, a great work of redemption God's doing in all this for his people through this family, this story of grace that's going on here. And so they named him what? What's the name? Obed. What does Obed mean? Obed, looking to him as a redeemer, okay, through whom the redemption would come. Obed means servant. Servant. What would the Messiah be? How does Isaiah so often prophesy of the Messiah, calling him the servant of the Lord, the one who would come to serve, to redeem, not to be served, to serve the will of the Father in saving his people from their sins? He would become also the suffering servant, right? Because he must suffer. That's cost to redeem us, to be our redeemer. You know, Boaz had a cost too, but nothing compared to Christ to save us from our sin. It's the Lord Jesus Christ anticipated here, who would come through Boaz and Ruth, through Obed, who would be born where? In Bethlehem, and would offer himself as that sacrifice for our sins, so that we, anyone, can be redeemed by faith in him, can be bought back out of sin, can be brought into the mercy and love of God and be given an eternal inheritance among his people. What? Can you think about what great prophecy of Isaiah speaks of Christ as our suffering servant? Isaiah what? Isaiah 53, right? That's the prophecy that says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord God the Father was pleased to crush him, verse 10 of Isaiah 53 says, putting him to grief. And it says there, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. See all that going on here at the end of Ruth? Jesus, if he will offer himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, us, the church. He will prolong his days. He will see it and be satisfied, Isaiah says. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. And then what comes after that? What comes after Isaiah 53? This isn't a trick question. Isaiah 54, right? Now, remember when the Bible's written originally, there were no chapter divisions. It just flowed together. Well, look at this. Isaiah 54 begins with this. Shout for joy, O barren one. You who have borne no child, break forth into shout, joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one, like Naomi, will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Because this suffering servant, this far-off descendant of Obed, will justify the many and bear their iniquities. A great number, which includes you and me, Christian. If you're a believer in Christ, this includes us. We will be his redeemed, eternal offspring. So, shout for joy, Naomi. Because you who once thought you were empty, right, through the loss of eternal security, are now full, satisfied, filled with greater lasting blessings and joy. Because Ruth, do you see what the women say about Ruth there in verse 8:15? Ruth is better to you than what? Than seven sons. What's the number seven in the Bible? Completeness, right? It's a number of completion. She's better to you than anything, even as great as seven sons. Ruth is the means of your redemption, not just yours, Naomi, but that of the whole world. What a change from chapter one, right? Where Naomi's trying to push Ruth away, thinking she had no hope. No hope, remember, of ever again holding a son in her arms. And now, blessed by these prophetic words of redemption, holding in her arms the very evidence of God's faithfulness and promise of redemption, now Naomi is full of hope. Hope which is your hope if you know Christ personally, if you become a partaker of his salvation from your sins, become part of his people, have been given a new life of following him as your Lord and Savior, a hope of eternity. You know, if there's any question about the fact of the story of Ruth not being about Ruth, not being about Naomi, it's not about Boaz, ultimately, it's about Jesus Christ. We can see it in how the story ends. Anticipation, pointing to something far greater to come that would come about through David. Look at the end of verse 17. They named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nahshon, and to Nahshon Salmon. This is the God's faithfulness, by the way. And to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David. You know, as the Israelites who first received this book of Ruth read through this story and came to the end, this genealogy, they would realize, they'd be reminded that this is where David came from. This is a story out of which God brought our King David, great King David. Oh, but one far greater that David wrote about, right? That David anticipated. Just read the Psalms. A greater king is coming, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who would be born in Bethlehem, the city of David, who is Christ the Lord, who came to redeem all of his people from their sins, and in whom you too, me too, can be included, in whom we too can find lasting hope. When we, as Paul says to the Ephesians, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed and are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given to us as a what? A pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Father, that's what this is all about. It's what our story is all about. To the praise of your glory. To the praise, we are so thankful, to the praise of your glorious grace bestowed upon undeserving people like Naomi and Ruth. Bestowed upon an undeserving nation like Israel. Bestowed upon an undeserving people like us. Thank you, Father, for the gift of this book, for the encouragement it's been, for how we have seen Christ more fully and seen ourselves more honestly, our need of you and of your sufficient provision in Jesus Christ our Lord, our kinsman redeemer. We praise you in his name.